All right. Good morning, church. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command the stones to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, you will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Hey, let's pray together this morning. Well, Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. God, thank you for your grace and thank you for your son, Jesus. I pray today, God, that you would open our eyes to see him. And if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know him, or if there's anyone in this room who's been given attention or affection to things that are competing with him, I pray, Lord, that you would have our heart, our worship, our love, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You can take that with you. There you go. Hey, Tiff. Take this with you. Thank you. Have you ever felt like you were in a situation, or maybe you encountered a situation in your life where you felt like from the beginning you couldn't win? Right? You were like facing an uphill battle, like the chips were stacked against you. Kind of like the Super Bowl tonight, right? Like the NFL's already made a decision. Taylor Swift's going to Disney World, right? And that's a conversation that's a bit of place of contention in my home. Seriously, has there been a moment in your life like that you felt like you couldn't win? I remember my freshman year of college at the University of Tennessee. It was my first engineering class, and I walked into an auditorium with about 400, Tony, you know what I'm talking about, like 400 naive college students who thought we were ready to conquer the world, and we're sitting in this vast auditorium, and I remember our professor walks in, and she says, just walks into the auditorium immediately and says, "Good morning, thank you for being here, thank you for being a part of engineering fundamentals. By the end of this year, more than half of you will no longer be doing engineering," right? It's a great way to start. Like, immediately, how do I succeed? And she was right, actually really right. By the end of that first year, our class had dwindled down to just a few classes of maybe 30, 40 kids. And all of us at that point realized, man, that we were into something that maybe was more difficult than we understood. I remember that year like it was like just yesterday. Never before had I studied something so much. And I wasn't looking to pass, okay? I wasn't trying to ace any test. Like, we were up all night in study groups and libraries and corners of Tennessee's library I didn't even know existed. We were pounding Red Bulls at an unhealthy degree and just staying up all night trying to get our heads wrapped around a formula that if we applied it to the problem, we had at least a shot at being successful in this test or this quiz or this homework or whatever it was. I wasn't looking, guys, listen to me, to ace anything. I wasn't looking to be a part of a dean's list. That wasn't on Matt's radar. I wasn't trying to be summa cum laude or anything. It was just survival cum laude. That's all it was, right? Like, Lord, please let me get through this. You know, sometimes in our spiritual lives, I think some of us approach our walk with Jesus the same way. Like, we're not concerned with acing Christianity, right? We're not concerned with running hard after the things of God because we're just trying not to fall. We're not really focused on and bent on the finer points of theology and really, you know, wrestling with the deep things of God because honestly, we're just trying to not fall on our faces. But what if there was a better way? Like, what if there was a way? What if there was a formula to apply to our Christian lives that if we do so, we at least stand a better chance at facing the tests in front of us, at facing the trials, at facing the temptations? Last week, we looked in our series, Come and See, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And what we saw was Jesus launched his public ministry in the waters of baptism. And today, we're going to watch Jesus go into the wilderness, in a Judean wilderness, a wasteland, you could say, to be tempted by the devil. And as we do, as we look at this story of Jesus, this famous beginnings of Jesus' ministry, we're going to see three things. I want to pull from this passage, three ways, three formulas. I believe if we apply to the tests of our lives, the tests of our faith, the trials and the wilderness moments that we all find ourselves in, we actually can stand a better shot. Okay? So the first thing I want you to see is this. We can stand, we can face the wilderness moments in our lives. And I'm going to use these words interchangeably. Wilderness, temptations, tests, trials. We can stand those moments more faithfully, if first we rely on God's word. Rely on God's word. Look back with me at Luke chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. It says this, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan where he was baptized and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" By the time you get to this passage, we're walking through the story of Jesus' life, and you'll notice as we do this, we're not committing to one gospel account. We're going to kind of weave through all of the gospels as to kind of paint a beautiful picture from different perspectives of the person of Jesus. We come and see who this man is. Luke is one of the more detailed, probably the most detailed in his account of Jesus' life. And by this time, you get to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Luke has already put down an immense amount of ink to make one point very, very clear, and it's this. Jesus is the Son of God. He's convinced of this. He wants us in the room today to come and see this reality, to leave and go and tell somebody about this reality. This is why he's included the angel's declaration to Mary about who Jesus is, the prophecy of Zechariah, the announcement to the shepherds out in their field, keeping watch over their flock by night, if you remember this. This is why he includes the early life of Jesus and the words of God the Father, the affirmation over the Son at his baptism. He's making a point very clear. Jesus is God. He wants us to see this today. He wants us to see the one that he loves. He wants us to place our trust in the one who he believes has reversed the curse of the garden, the one who conquered Satan, hell, and the grave. And so he lays before us not just that collective work, but he lays one more piece of evidence down as a means of making his case clear, the temptation of Christ. Here's his reasoning. If Jesus can't stand in the wilderness, then he cannot save you. If Jesus can't stand victoriously over the tests and trials in his life, right, then there's no way that he can that he can be the one who could actually overcome and overturn the curse of sin. He can't conquer Satan. He can't conquer hell. But what we'll see today, that Jesus isn't just a good teacher with a crazy birth story, right? He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God, and he does pass the test. And so as we look to his example, we can pull from that how we too can be more than conquerors over the tests in our own lives. I want you to notice how this thing begins. Luke says that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. And look at this. This is interesting. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested. Mark, I love Mark's gospel. Mark is, many believe that his source of the account of Jesus was Peter. And so you almost hear Peter in Mark a lot. And so when Mark starts this account, he says that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. He was drove there. The point is this, listen to me. It was an intentional, God-ordained appointment for Jesus. This wasn't just bad timing. Like, Jesus didn't just walk up into the wilderness to go camping and Satan found him there. This was before the foundations of the world, God had set this moment for Christ to show us that Jesus could stand where Adam fell, that he would be faithful where Israel was not, that Jesus is the Son of God. And so he's driven into the wilderness to face his first test. And it says this, as Satan comes to Christ, and he says this to him, if you are the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now remember, Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. He's hungry. He was full of the Spirit, obviously, but his belly's empty, right? So Satan perceives maybe this weakness with Christ. He perceives that there's a hunger in him. And so he comes to Jesus and says, if you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. Isn't that how Satan works, right? Like, when we're at our weakest, our most vulnerable, that's when he's there. Like, when you're lonely, that's when he shows up. When you're tired, that's when he's near. When you least expect it, the scripture says he's prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Think about it. Satan knew what he was doing here. He knew what he was doing. He knew if he could just get Jesus to fall, if he could just get this sinless man to fall, then the whole plan, like he's got it in the bag, like the whole plan crumbles to pieces. And listen to me, you're like, yeah, but Jesus is sinless. But he had taken down a sinless man before. Adam in the garden was sinless. And he saw Adam fall. So if he can just get Jesus to take the bait, if he can just get Jesus to fall, then this whole thing is done. And so notice what he does. He says, if you're the Son of God, make bread. Now, the original language helps us here a little bit. Because as we read this, we see Satan questioning Jesus' deity. If you are the Son of God, make some bread, right? Like turn the stone into bread. But that's really not what's happening here. The demons and Satan and powerful forces of darkness do not ever one time in the scripture question the lordship of Jesus. They know it better than the church does, that he is who he says he is. That's not what's actually happening. In the original language, there's a tag on that word if. It's better translated since, because in that little tag is this thing called a first-class conditional in Greek. Now, I don't read Greek, but I study people who do, okay? And this is what they said, that this tag removes all shade of doubt from the passage. It just removes shade of doubt, and it assumes truth. So what Satan's actually confronting Jesus with is this: since you're the Son of God, make some bread out of the stones. You see what he's doing? He's actually challenging him to question God's care and provision for his life. He says, you're God's son, right? Why are you hungry? Why are you suffering? You're the author of creation, right? God loves you. You're his only son. You shouldn't suffer. You shouldn't have to walk through this. Just turn the stone into bread. And honestly, maybe you're with me at first read, you're like, what's the big deal? Just do it, bro. Like, you're hungry. Like, some of y'all already think about the rolls you're going to pound at lunch, and you ate breakfast this morning. Like, Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, not eating anything. It's like, what's the big deal? And that's the problem with sin, isn't it? Like, sometimes sin is subtle. Sometimes sin makes sense in the moment. You see, Satan wanted Jesus to take things into his own hands. That's really the issue with this. He wanted Jesus, instead of trusting God to provide for him, he wanted him to take it into his own hands and make his own way. So Satan says, you deserve it. Right? Do it for yourself. You're God's son. Don't suffer. Don't go without. You can almost hear the whisper in the garden again. Take and eat. Take some of this stone. Just make it in bread. Just eat. Do it for yourself. If God loved you, he'd feed you, right? Again, what Satan's doing here, I'll make sure you hear this. The problem with the first temptation is that what the enemy is doing is the same thing he wants you to do today, is to doubt God's care and provision for your life. And you've heard this same attack, haven't you? If God loved you, you'd get the promotion. You're God's children, right? If God loved you, you'd find a spouse. You wouldn't be single. If God really loved you, if you were really a child of God, you'd have your own child by now. And we hear this same attack, and it's straight from the lips of hell. And so many people today, we hear the attack, we hear this test, this trial, this wilderness moment in our lives, and what happens is we take the bait, and what we find ourselves doing is pointing fingers at God. Instead of trusting that he will provide, instead of trusting that he does love us, they compromise and grow bitter. Maybe you've been there before. I'd be lying to you if I say I haven't. Maybe you're there now. How do you face that wilderness moment in your life? Jesus shows us. You rely on God's word. Look what he says. Look how he answers that. Look how Jesus responds. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Shall not. He's quoting directly Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses, if you remember this, he reminds them after the wilderness, after the episode in Egypt, in the wilderness wanderings, he reminds the nation of Israel the lesson that they should have picked up as they were walking through the wilderness and God was feeding them manna from heaven. He told them that God humbled them. I remember during COVID, I was studying the book of Deuteronomy, and this was the passage that God really gripped me with. He said, like, God let you hunger. He let you starve. He let you be, not understand tomorrow, not make sense of, be able to forecast the future. He led you day by day. He provided for you, but he let you hunger and then fed you with manna so that you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but every word from the mouth of God. Jesus knew the word of God. He knew where Israel failed, and he wasn't going to repeat the same thing. He was faithful. He didn't doubt God. He didn't, Israel wanted to go back and make bricks in Egypt, but here Jesus stands in the footsteps where they fell. Jesus is the word of God. Listen to me. He is the word of God incarnate. That's what John tells us. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He is the word of God incarnate, but don't miss this. Jesus loved the word of God intimately. He loved it. He knew it. He memorized it. It's the early life that Luke lays out for us. Jesus was found at the temple all the time, just absorbing God's word. In his humanity, he was depending. He needed God's word. He loved it. He memorized it. He meditated on it. You know, many people believe on the cross where Jesus says, forgive them, Father. They do not know what they're doing. He was actually quoting Psalms in his mind in that moment. He's meditating on the word of God and speaking it as he's suffering on the cross. Jesus was wholly committed to the word. He loved it. He memorized it. He meditated on it. And having the word of God in him, listen to me, was the weapon that he was able to fight this temptation with. This is why we ask you to be a part of Rooted, man. This is why we want you to grab a Bible reading plan and commit yourself to it, to get some people in your life that you can do community with, and somebody can ask what you're learning in the Word. Somebody can show you what God's showing them. And this irony, iron sharpening iron thing, it actually works. You could hide God's Word deep within you for these moments. Listen, you can't rely on the word of God if you don't know it. You can only lean back on what you've got stored up, guys. And so the first thing we can do, if we're gonna face the temptations in our life faithfully, rely on God's word. Second thing I want you to see in the second temptation of Jesus is that we need to worship God alone. You see, Jesus, he passed the first test, but Satan wasn't done. And so he counters with a second attack. And Jesus shows us that we can face the temptations in our life, not just by relying on the word, but also by worshiping the Lord alone. Verse 5 through 8 says this. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I will give all authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. Somehow Satan was able to take Jesus. Some theologians believe there was a vision of some sort, supernatural vision, where he's able to show all of the kingdoms of the earth, all of the great expanse of their empire, all of their wealth, all of their provision, everything that they had to their disposal. He was able to show it to Jesus in like a moment of time, it says. And then he says to Jesus another half-truth. So it's like Satan's MO, right? Since you're the Son of God, that was true. He's casting doubt. He's weaponizing it. He's twisting it. The same thing he did in the garden. He is the deceiver, right? Slander, liar. That's who Satan is. And right here he says to him another half-truth. To you, I will give all authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whom I will. Throughout the Bible, here's one thing you can know with certainty. Satan is called the ruler of this world. He is the one that in Corinthians it says that he is the god of this age. Just read Ephesians chapter 6. You learn that he is the one in charge of the principalities of darkness, the evil works of this present age. You see, after his rebellion in heaven, Ezekiel and Isaiah both say that Satan, he was an angel, a highly ranking angel that deceived a group of angels, and they were cast out of heaven. God kicked them to the curb, threw them down to the earth. And so it is true that in a very real way, he does rule the systems of evil in our present world. But it is also untrue that all dominion is his. Listen, the book of Colossians says that it is Christ who holds all things together by a word of power. There is nothing in the world. There's no atom in the universe spinning freely from God's hand. He establishes every throne. He sets up every cabinet. He is the one who appoints every president. He sustains every nation. He is the one who keeps every heart beating in every chest. And he is the one that keeps your atoms from exploding in a billion different directions right now. God has all dominion and authority. It's all his. And right here, what he does is he says, this is all mine. I can give it to whom I will. And he admits it if you look closely. Satan says, it has been delivered to me by who? God. Right? God is a half-truth. Nothing is Satan's. Martin Luther once said this. He said that the devil is God's devil. I love that. The devil is God's. The devil's real, and he's powerful, and he is deceptive, and he is a destroyer, and he is a deceiver, but he is God's devil. Don't make a mistake about it. You read the book of Job, he does nothing to Job without first getting permission to do so. He is a lion, but he is a lion on a leash, and Jesus knew it. You see, he could not give to Jesus what was not his. It's truth in this passage laced with deception. I want to make sure you see that. Is what he wanted ultimately from Jesus was to go ahead and take the crown, to take the glory, to take the authority, to take the crown without the cross. If you just follow this out, the line of reasoning of Satan throughout every one of these temptations, his aim is how do I keep Jesus from the cross? He knew the promise of God in Genesis 3:15. We just talked about this. He knew that there was a promise that the seed of the woman was, that he was going to bruise his heel, but that seed was going to crush his head. He knew that the cross spelled his end. And so he knew if I can just keep Jesus from the cross, if I can just disqualify him from being able to atone for their sin, from being a perfect sinless sacrifice, if I can take the cross out of the equation, they're done. And right here, this is what he wants for Jesus. I'll give you all this. All the glory, all the power, all the authority. It's all mine to give to whoever I want. You don't need the cross. You can take the crown right now. You see, what you see happening is Satan laying down before Jesus this test to doubt God's plan for his life, to take a shortcut to glory. And he does the same thing in your life right now. Every time he tells you to take what feels good over being faithful. What feels good momentarily for what is always good eternally. Be faithful to the Lord. But Jesus knew the plan of God. He knew it. He knew this wasn't, he wasn't learning this as it played out. He was with God in the beginning. He has eternally existed. He knew he was born to die. Not only did he know that because he relied on the word of God, and the word of God's been clear about that from the very beginning, but he knew from the beginning that the cross was God's plan A. It wasn't God's reaction. Make sure you get that. The cross is not God's reaction, his recovery plan for a fallen people. God didn't like make it great, wind it up, send it out, like, oh, it's messed up. Let me step back in and fix this. I'll put the cross here. It's all going to be good. That's not how it happened. From the beginning, God was jealous for his own glory. He said, how am I going to glorify myself? And in his wisdom, in his beauty, in his omniscience, he set forth a plan to glorify himself through fallen sinners. And so the cross was the means to that end. The cross wasn't a reaction. And Jesus knew that he was born to take the cross. And by going to the cross, by laying his life down on that cross, he didn't need the crown right now, because one day every crown would be laid at his feet. He knew that I can get the glory and the kingdoms of the earth, or I can get every kingdom and all glory forever. And so he was faithful. He was faithful, and so he responds this way. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You see, Jesus knew the first commandment. Every good Jew did, right? You shall have no other gods before me. And instead of just like Israel in the wilderness, when they got tired, when they got tired of following God and stopped believing and trusting his plan for their life, what'd they do? When Moses goes up on the mountain, they start fashioning idols in the wilderness. They made a golden calf, and Moses comes down off the hill, and there they are with Aaron, bowing before it. Like bowing before this golden calf. And the whole time, God's like, I was leading you somewhere beautiful. And now because you wanted to take a shortcut, you did what felt good. It ultimately led to a great detour in their life. You see, Jesus, instead of bowing before idols in the wilderness like Israelites had failed before him, he bowed only to God. He would not depart from God's plan. He would not be moved from God's feet in worship. He would not share allegiance with anyone. He loved the Lord God alone. Alone. Complete faithful fidelity to the Lord God alone. But what about you? What about in your wilderness moments? Who do you worship when you're dating and it would be easier just to live together? Right, when you start doubting God's plan, start looking for a shortcut. When you're strapped, it'd be easier to cheat on your taxes. Who has your heart then? When you're stressed out and it would be easier to kind of just, rather than cope or take those moments of stress and anxiety and concern to the Lord, it'd be easier to numb out with another hit, another sight, another bottle or two. Who has your heart? Who has your affection? Who is it that you find yourself worshiping? You see, ultimately what I want you to get this morning is that sin, Jesus shows us this in this passage, sin isn't a willpower issue, it's a worship issue. Sin is a worship issue. And so victory over these temptations, these wilderness moments in our lives, doesn't come through. Listen, boundaries are great. Filters are awesome. But those things are only as good as the worship behind them. Where we find true victory in wilderness moments in our lives isn't filters and boundaries. It's a fear of God that leads to a worship of God. A worship of God. That's what Thomas Chalmers talked about, the old Puritan, when he talked about the expulsive power of the greater affection. Right? You don't just pull something out of your life, create a void, because you'll fill the void with something. What you do is you replace the sin with a greater love for God. You worship God, and then what you find is the things that you were ensnared by become less appealing to you. This is what Jesus is showing, is when we worship God and rely on his word, the enemy loses. I'm not saying every time, but he loses footholds that existed in our lives. And so this is how this plays out. When your heart is overflowing with a love for God, like your head is overwhelmed by the word of God in your life, then you can conquer, you can be a more than conqueror over the temptations in your life because of the worship of God. Jesus loved God. He loved God more than the kingdoms of the earth. He loved God more than all the things that could be offered, and they could not compare to him to the joy of submission, of enjoying the worship he had for God alone. So Jesus shows us, temptations conquered, wilderness moments, tests, trials in our lives are conquered, not just by relying on God's word or just by loving God alone, but finally, I want you to see this, by obeying God's commands. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? By obeying God's commands. Look how this passage ends up. Look at this verse 9. It says, and then he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. Up to this point, right, nothing's worked, right? Satan is, he's tried, Jesus has countered every single time. He can't deny who Jesus is, but maybe he can get him to act outside of God's will. So he takes him up onto the pinnacle of the Temple Mount, overlooking the Kidron Valley, and it says that he said to Jesus, since you are God's son, jump. Jump. And then, this is where you see the sinisterness of Satan here. He says, he quotes Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12 to him. That's what I just read to you. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up. This psalm that he quotes to Jesus, this is crazy. This is a messianic psalm. This is a psalm in the Old Testament, specifically speaking to that God would protect his son, the Messiah, that he would be protected and provided for. Ultimately, he would be delivered, that death would not grip him, that he would be delivered from death, hell, and the grave. That God had a special concern for his own son, right? And so what Satan does is he takes two verses, whoop, pulls them out of their context, twists them, and weaponizes them against, look at this, the word of God himself. Like that was going to work, right? But if you look at it, it's crazy because Satan knows scripture better than any theologian on earth. He knows the word of God better than any pastor in any pulpit across America today. And so he says, so far, Jesus, for every attack I've had against you, you've rebuked that attack with scripture. You want to play that game? Okay, I can do that. So he comes to him with a very specific psalm, and he says to him, you're God's son, right? Yeah. You know the word of God, right? You love it, right? You know it says that God will protect you. You know it says that you have a special concern, that God has a special concern for you. Jump. Put the Lord your God to test. See if that scripture that you love, see if that God who loves you will deliver you now. You see, if Jesus wouldn't be lured into doing something that God had explicitly not said, maybe he would be explicitly lured by something that God had said. This is what he's trying to do. So Satan says, you're the Messiah, and the word says it'll deliver you. He'll protect you. He'll bear you up. Angels will come and protect you from even striking your foot against a rock. Let's see it. You see, if he couldn't get Jesus to jump in this moment, if he could get Jesus to jump, you got to see what he's, again, he's trying to keep him from the cross. So play this out. If he can get Jesus to jump, maybe he won't survive the fall. And I've wrestled with this week. Would Jesus have survived the fall? Would the heavens be ripped open and a legion of angels caught him before he hit the bottom? Perhaps. There's a part of me that thinks, well, if he would have fallen for this temptation in that moment, he would have sinned against God, and therefore he would not be able to deliver. So maybe he wouldn't have. Maybe that's the way that Christ would have died, but that's not the way Christ was supposed to die. So in Satan's mind, okay, if I can get him to jump, I win. If he jumps, if he doesn't die, if he dies, I win. And if he doesn't, then everybody's going to see the angels catch him. He's going to be famous. No one's going to question his deity. They're going to celebrate him. They're not going to kill him. Again, keeping him from the cross. But you see what Jesus says. He says, it is written. It is written. I want to pause just for a moment to say this to you. Every one of us in this room are at an extreme level of susceptibility to this same temptation, to the same attack in our culture today. Today, students will go into college campuses, and one kid with a philosophy book and two scriptures pulled out of context will completely rock your world. One post on Instagram from a passage pulled out of its context, not correctly applied, will get people, whole swaths of people in a church, to believe some heretical view of God that is not true. One famous pastor on YouTube can sway a whole swath of people in society today to believe something because he's preaching a prosperity gospel that is not the heart of the gospel. It's not true to the Bible at large. We are so close to falling for the same temptations if we don't know God's word. This is why Jesus says, it is written. You know the number one thing that Jesus said in his ministry? Have you not read? Have you not read? Jesus assumes that the people who love him read him, know it, memorize it, meditate on it. And so Jesus says, it is written, that's the infomercial, we're coming back now, right? It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. That's what he says, quoting Deuteronomy 6. Again, and unlike Israel, if you remember the story, in Deuteronomy 6, this is where Moses gives them the law, and he tells them that you shall not put the Lord your God to test, like you did in Massa, where they beat, if you remember this, they beat rocks in the wilderness to get a drink of water. They were thirsty. They're tired of waiting on God, so they want to put God to test. Instead of doing that, Jesus chose to rely on God's word, to worship God alone, and to obey his commands. He would not turn from the point of this passage. Jesus didn't conquer temptation. I want to make sure you hear this. He didn't conquer temptation simply because he had some passages memorized like spells that he spit at the devil. That's not what he was doing. Jesus didn't face down the devil with, there's the devil, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? That's not what he did. These weren't spells, guys. He didn't conquer through spitting scripture. He conquered through obedience to those scriptures. He wasn't casting spells. He's holding anchors when you see this. Anchors of truth in his heart that he didn't just know, he obeyed. Oh man, listen, some of us need to hear this right now. Because what we don't necessarily need is another Bible study or another Devo. What you need is a devotion to obey God. Like, I have his word. I know what he said. I love him. So listen to him. Do what he said. This is what we see in Jesus. Jesus obeyed God. He relied on God's word and he obeyed God's word. He obeyed it. No matter the cost, no matter the stakes, no matter who went with him, he obeyed it. Sinclair Ferguson, he said this as a pastor and theologian, incredible. I wish I could say in his accent too, but I can't. It would instantly make this sound more profound, okay? But he said this. He said, obey God, even when you don't know where that obedience will take you. Man, if I could just get students in the room to believe that, my daughter, adults, moms and dads in this room, to just obey God even if I don't know where it's going to take me. Even when it doesn't make sense. Even when the numbers don't add up. Like even when everyone in culture does it. One day I believe we will stand in a world where we were the minority of people who think a certain way. We have the liberty of a bubble that's bursting as we speak. There are places like in Brussels, Belgium, we're taking a team this summer, or next fall, I'm sorry, and 1%, less than 1% evangelical Christians in Brussels, Belgium. So in a country or a city there of greater than 2 million people, less than 1% evangelical Christians. You want to talk about being the only one in your school? How about being the only one in your city? The only one. Not just the only one in your shift, the only one in your company. Rely on God's word. Worship God alone and obey him and obey his commands. So is there a better way? We started this with the question. I want to end with the question. Is there a better way? The band, you guys can come on up. Is there a better way for us to face the wilderness moments in our life? Is there a better way for us to face the tests in our life? If you look to Jesus' example, then yes, we rely on God's word. Man, we get in God's word. We get to know it. We commit it to memory and to our hearts so we can use it for days that we don't know are coming. We worship God alone. We don't share allegiance. We say, I don't care what pressures are pressing in on my life and comfort, like Christ has my heart, and that's it. And then we just fiercely commit ourselves to posturing our hearts towards obedience. But please hear me. If today you left here and what you got was three ways to face down temptation in your life, then you got a good moralistic sermon, but you're going to leave here and get kicked in the teeth and you will fall again. Because the better point of this passage isn't about how you fight sin. Yeah, that's an application, but the point of this passage isn't about what you do to face down the wilderness in your life. That's not what it's ultimately about. That's Where's Waldo theology, I've heard it called, right? Where it's like we look into pages of scripture, we're just looking for ourselves in it. That's not what you do with these stories. Yes, we look and say, how did Jesus do this? And how do I emulate that in my life? But the better point is that we look in this passage and we see that everywhere that Israel fell, everywhere that Adam fell, everywhere that I fall and will continue to fall, Jesus stands. He stands, and so listen to me, because he stands, he can save. That's the point. He can save because he stands the test, because he stands the temptations, because he stands in the wilderness moments faithfully, unmoving, unwavering. He can stand before God, and he can pardon you by faith alone. And so if you're here today, my prayer is that you would stop facing those tests in your strength, in your morals, in your willpower. And you would worship God, Jesus Christ the Son. That you would say, look, I want to honor you, Lord. I want to obey you. I want to rely on your word. I want to make you the source of my love alone. But I know I'm going to keep falling. So ultimately, what I need isn't just a three-step plan to fighting temptation. What I need is to cling on to one who has conquered it. who has been tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin, Hebrews says. So therefore, he is a greater high priest, one who can go before God, who can be our mediator before the holiness of God, so that when I stand before him, it's not Matt and his imperfections and his three-step plan to beat the devil, but I stand before God clothed in Christ's righteousness, the one who conquered where I fall. If you're here today, man, that's all it is. You trust in Christ, Christ alone. You can do that right now. There's not a prayer that I'm going to ask you to pray after me that's going to solidify that or make it any better. You can, in your own heart, in the quietness of your own heart, you say, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to know you. I trust what Jesus has worked. I don't trust my own works. I can't keep up with my keys, right? I trust what Jesus has done. I look to Jesus alone. And the scripture says that he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Oh, man, what a beautiful thought. Listen to me. That even when I fall, he picks me up, dusts me off as if I never did. Isn't that beautiful? Because Jesus wore it and Jesus paid for it. He can do the same thing for you. Let me pray for you. Father, I love you. God, I pray that today, Lord, as we come to your scripture, God, as we come to this beautiful passage, Lord, I pray that we do have a fierce fidelity to you, a love for you that has grown white hot this morning. God, I pray that our commitment to the Bible is greater than ever, that God, we want to leave here and grab our Bible reading plans and set a time and not depart from it. God, I pray that we would be more committed than ever to obedience, God. But ultimately, Lord, I pray that we came and we saw Jesus Christ, the greater Israel, the better Adam, the faithful Son of God who went before us. And now, Lord, I pray that we leave here and we go and tell everybody about it. If there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, I pray that God, you would save them. God, I pray if there's someone here that needs to take a step of obedience, maybe it's to be baptized, and let us know. God, we want to help them follow through with that commitment. Maybe there's someone that heard something today. They're walking in disobedience. And today, Lord, they realize there's some reorienting work that needs to happen. Some hard work, God, that needs to happen. Lord, give them the courage to be obedient as they look to your Son and him alone. In your name we pray. Amen.